Good morning. We continue in our sermon series in the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 16 this morning, if you want to make your way there. You know, the scripture says to pay honor to those whom it's due, and I was overcome with thanksgiving for the Millers this morning. Nathan, brother, thank you for the many years you've served with me here and with us here. He's the chairman of our deacons. He's on our finance committee. He's a servant. And I love you, brother. Thank you for serving with us. And Jocelyn, likewise, has been helping us lead our worship for I can't remember how many years now, but it's been a long time. And that is an act of love to get up early and come and practice the worship songs and so that the saints could worship well. And I'm grateful to both of you. Thanks for your family. Okay, Revelation chapter 16. I've entitled the sermon "Punishment That Fits the Crime." So we're gonna cover the entire chapter. It's 21 verses long, and so that's where we'll find ourselves this morning. Most of you know that I didn't start my adult life preparing to be a pastor. I was converted to the faith when I turned about 28 years old, and I wasn't called into the ministry until well into my 40s. Because of this, the great majority of the people that were in my acquaintance knew me not as a Christian, not as certainly a Christian minister. I have lots and lots of friends that I still maintain that I knew from grade school and high school and even into law school. And so I have this interesting sort of pattern that has happened over the years. When one of those friends learns that I'm a pastor of a evangelical church. And it goes something like this. They want to know how that happened. How does a guy that was a lawyer move to being a pastor? You know, something like that. And so that gives me freedom to tell a little bit of my salvation story, share the gospel with somebody. But also, they're so intrigued by the fact that I'm a preacher in a Baptist church, and they want to know what that's all about. And so invariably, I get some format of this question. You preaching isn't like fire and brimstone kind of preaching, is it? I've lost count how many people have asked me that question. What they mean, I think, is this. They want to know whether I preach about a God who will send people to hell where they will suffer terribly because of their sin. I think that's what they're really asking. And we could talk about what their motivation is, but I just want to sort of lay that out. Preaching in church and all the rest is fine, according to all my friends, so long as nobody's teaching about a God who's wrathful. This is because people think that hell is a punishment that is, frankly, too severe. A punishment that simply doesn't fit the crime, if you will. What do you think as you sit here in a Baptist church? What do you think about God's wrath? Is it unreasonable? Is his fury arbitrary? Is the idea of the day of the Lord and the terrible judgments that John describes in this book over and over again, are they too extreme? I fear that we may doubt such punishment really does meet the crime or fit the crime. Well, as we think about these things, let us turn to God's Word and have it inform our thinking on this very difficult subject. So we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 16, as I've said. God's infallible Word before you this morning. Pay careful attention as He speaks to us. God's Word reads like this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's word, friends. Fire and brimstone? Smells like it. This is the theme I hope to put to you, convince you of from the text. It's this: God is just in bringing final terrible judgments on this world, simply put. He's just in doing so. We're going to examine God's word today through two simple moves. First, by considering the shocking severity of God's wrath that's coming. I mean, we need to appreciate that. But second, I want us to consider how such terrible judgments are exactly, listen to me now, are exactly what a just God should pour out on a world that's this evil. So let's take them one at a time. The first point, as I said, is this: God's final judgments are shockingly severe. We see this in nearly every verse of the text. But allow your eyes to fall back into verse 1 as we would pick up the text. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of" what? "The wrath of God." The wrath of God seen in these great bowls are very plainly linked to the plagues God unleashed on Egypt in the Exodus. In fact, they're called plagues in a few different places in our text, and they're introduced that way in the last chapter, as we looked at last week. But not only are they called plagues, they're described in ways meant to bring our minds back to those earlier plagues. I mean, let me just walk you through a couple of examples right here in the text. The first bowl of wrath in verse 2 causes harmful and painful sores, we read there. They fall upon the wicked in the world, and that's similar to the sixth plague in Egypt, where boils broke out and sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 9 and verse 9. It's a very similar thing. It's meant to draw our minds back to that day. Similarly, our text speaks of waters turning to blood and the second and third bowls being poured out in verses 3 and 4. And of course, what does that remind you of? You know it. I don't even have to say it out loud. It's an intentional callback to the Nile being turned to blood by Moses in Exodus chapter 7. So too, the fifth bowl judgment and its terrible darkness in verse 10 brings us back to darkness that enveloped Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. The thunder and the hailstones of the seventh bowl in verse 21 follows the pattern of the seventh Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 9, and I could go on. But suffice it to say that John wants us to take our minds and think about the final wrath that's coming, the final plagues, if you will, that's coming, and compare them and contrast them to what happened in Egypt. Why does the Spirit of God want us to make that correlation? Why does He want us to think about the plagues of Egypt when we consider end-time judgments that God will pour out on the world? It is, first of all, because God's deliverance of His people from the clutches of evil requires that He overwhelm evil with power. Simply put, if you're going to go save somebody that's been kidnapped, you have to have the power to overcome the kidnappers, right? And so we see this remarkable demonstration, this remarkable description of God is more powerful than the gods of this world. Same purpose of the plagues in Exodus, to go through and sort of dismantle the Egyptians' belief in all of these different gods. And so we see John mapping this out again for us. Because there's gods in this world, friends. Even though we don't have this like sort of pantheon of false gods that we see our neighbors bow down to, though some of them do. People worship themselves. They worship money and sex and long life and all the rest. And God, in His demonstration here, in these final wraths, shows for all to see that no false god can match His power. But friends, while that is true, that's not the focus of this chapter. The focus of this chapter doesn't highlight salvation per se, but rather the extent of His judgments on this evil world. The emphasis here, as we sort of look at these different plagues, really sort of highlights just how bad these plagues are going to be. And so John's comparison with the Exodus speaks of how awful these final plagues will be by contrast. To be sure, the plagues in Egypt were devastating. And think back through those days. You know the Exodus story, right? For a week, because the Nile had turned to blood, for a week, think about this, 7 days, the Egyptians frantically dug holes searching for water to survive. Can you imagine? That's in Exodus 7 and verses 21 and 25, if you want to look that up this afternoon. The Egyptians were tortured by gnats covering them like dust, Exodus 8 and verse 17. All of their livestock were killed, Exodus 9, verse 6. And eventually, the firstborn of every Egyptian family was killed. Listen to me now. Every family in Egypt, the firstborn was killed, bringing unthinkable mourning throughout their land. That's Exodus 12 and verse 30. Friends, the plagues on Egypt were bad. That was a terrible place to be and live and experience those wraths. But as terrible as they were, they only hint at how severe the final judgments on this world will be. Of course, the Exodus plagues were limited in time and geography. They happened over the course of days and perhaps weeks and only within the confines of Egypt. On the contrary, the bowls of God's end-time plagues will be poured out over the entirety of this globe. They will result in the complete destruction of those who align themselves with the beast rather than the lamb. There will be no future generation of the evil to look back on those plagues and talk about them, for the generations of the wicked on the earth will be finally wiped out. It will be done. The great severity of God's judgments described here can also be seen when we look at the progression from the seal judgments, which highlight their damage on a fourth of the world. Do you remember that? You could see an example of that in Revelation 6 and verse 7, for example. And then the trumpet judgments, it being even more destruction, reaching a third of the world. Look at, say, Revelation 8 and verse 8. But in our text, John describes God's wrath being comprehensive. Look at the text with me. Drop your eyes down in verse 2. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Not some of those people, but the people, all of them. All the people, not merely a fraction of them, that's verse 2. Look at verse 3. The sea became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Not some fraction of the creatures in the sea, but all of them. I did a little research, 71% of the globe's covered with water. Imagine, if you will, how many creatures are in the water. All of them dead. Verse 8, the sun will scorch the people with fire. Not some of the people, but the people. That's verse 8. Verse 10, the people will gnaw their tongues in anguish in the darkness. Verses 19 through 21 there, the cities of all the nations will fall. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, will fall from heaven on people. Friends, this is a comprehensive judgment. Marvel at how thorough these final judgments will be in their severity. I mean, can you picture in your mind's eye massive bowls full of divine punishment that will contain so much of God's anger for sin that when spilled out, they will reach every little part of this great world, everywhere where mankind lives in rebellion to God. How massive that wrath must be. Judgment that will have no restrictions. Judgments that will hold nothing back. Judgments that will destroy the sea and the rivers and the sun, all the kings and the men they lead. All the people will suffer and die under the severity of God's wrath. No water to drink. Burned by the sun, defeated in war, feeling around in the dark until enormous stones from heaven crush them into the ground. Are you convinced about the severity of the coming judgments of God? You remember what I said the theme of our text is? God is just in bringing final, terrible judgments on the world. But is that true? I mean, we certainly talked about how severe it is, but is it true that they're just? Are these judgments too severe? I mean, couldn't God simply send all of those who follow the beast and who rebel against them to some big island prison far away from his people? I mean, Britain did that with Australia, right? They sent all their convicted convicts in the 18th century. They sent 160,000 of them to these penal colonies they set up in Australia. I mean, couldn't God do something like that instead of pouring out all of this wrath, all of this furious anger on his enemies at the end? Friends, no. No, he simply couldn't do that. God's end time judgments are indeed shockingly severe. But they come in response to a world that is likewise shockingly evil. Think about this. I mean, this is describing the day of the Lord. I mean, it doesn't say that explicitly. It says the great day of God the Almighty in verse 14, but it's a synonym. This is describing the day of the Lord. What is that? Perhaps you've heard that phrase. It is the end of time spoken by the prophets of old. It is when the perfect judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to set everything right. It is when he will bring about a perfect, holy accounting to all who have set themselves against the God who made them. against all who mock the God who gave them every good thing that they have ever enjoyed in this life. Against the God who rejected, or against the people who rejected God's Son who came into the world to save them from their sin. Jesus is going to come and bring about perfect judgment on such people, on such rebels. All people everywhere throughout time owe everything to God. And so to reject Him is the greatest of evils. God created men to worship Him, which is only right. And they didn't. They wouldn't. And yet, in the greatest act of mercy, God poured out His bowls of wrath on His Son so that His enemies might begin again. They might be forgiven, reconciled to the one that they had dishonored so supremely. And yet, the world has largely continued on in their wickedness, in their rebellion to God, throwing Him off for false gods and self-worship, all of it fueled by the evil influence of Satan and his demonic henchmen. And such spiritual treachery cannot be handled by a just God with kid gloves. It is no small crime to hate God and embrace the beast. He will not and should not allow Himself to be called worthless and the devil be called worthy. God's honor, listen to me now, God's honor, His glory should be defended and in the most severe of terms. This can be seen most plainly in the sufferings of Christ. At the end of Romans 3, Paul explains that one of the reasons God punished His Son, one of the reasons that He slayed His Son, was so that He would be seen to be righteous for pardoning so many sinners from hell. God is primarily concerned with His own reputation, and He ought to be. Because that's the case, we also know that God will not allow Himself to be seen as less than righteous in dealing with the wicked. For those who fail to trust in Christ's sufferings to pay for their atrocities, justice demands their destruction. So yes, the punishment of these judgments fits the crime, to be sure. Fire and brimstone is what is required to rightly protect God's honor. But so too, the punishment is just because of what following the course of this evil world looks like. I've mentioned that it looks like rebelling and rejecting God, and that's true enough, but what else does it look like? Hatred for God often looks like torturing and killing His people. John's audience knew that too well under the great Roman persecution of the church. Verse 5 speaks of an angel with authority over the waters. We've seen this sort of delineation in heaven. We've seen angels in charge of the four winds and things like that. Well, here we have an angel who's in charge of the waters. And when God turns the sea to the blood of a corpse, think about that for a minute. You know what that is, right? That's not like you just cut your arm and blood comes out and looks kind of full of life. This is like half coagulated, thick, gross, stench-filled, disease, you know, infiltrated. When God turns the sea to that, and not only the seas, but the rivers, the place where you get your drinking water, to a stinking, disease-ridden waste, this is the angel's response. Verse 6. Just are You, O Holy One, who is and who was, for You brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The angels declare it, friends, that God's wrath is just. And the altar in verse 7 echoes it. God is just in His judgments. His terrible wrath is what those who follow the beast deserve. They will be repaid for their evil deeds. You can take it to the bank. In the end, under the influence of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, unbelievers will approach the day of the Lord. Are you ready for this? Thinking they might take down their judge by force. I mean, it's as foolish as trying to secure the tomb of Jesus. We've already seen in chapter 12 that Satan's power is no match for heaven, and men taking up arms with him will change nothing. Finally, remember, God's judgments, as severe as they are, leave room for the wicked to repent. It has always been that way. Praise God. Praise Him, our merciful God. It's always been that way. God extends mercy to His enemies. From the time He covered Adam's nakedness and sin to just before Christ returns with the hailstones. Notice John prophesies that while God will extend mercy in the face of the severest of judgments, yet those who line up against God will not repent. Shocking how evil the world is. Rather than turn to Him and beg for mercy, we read that they will curse the name of God, verse 9. They will not, they will refuse to repent and give Him glory. And verse 11 says, likewise. Right up to the final moments the wicked are on this earth, when the final hailstone drops, when the final dregs of the cup of God's wrath are being poured out, when one person after another that is lined behind the beast gets smoked, no cries of repentance will be heard. But only the people cursing God, verse 21. Yes, God's judgments are severe, shockingly so. But so is the evil in this world. And so, in the end, God's judgments will seem to be just as countless men reject His mercy and refuse to turn from their wickedness. Now, I have to admit, when I've been asked about whether I preach fire and brimstone, I usually don't answer it straight on. I should, though. And you should, too. We should be people that aren't ashamed to tell our friends they need to know what fire and brimstone's all about. They need to know that God is just in bringing final, terrible judgments on this world. And that there is still yet time to repent. In coming to this idea of God's justice in His wrath, we have considered this shocking severity of His end-time judgments and the shocking evil of the world, but maybe you have thought of His judgments as unreasonably harsh, and still so. Maybe deep down you've thought His end-time punishments didn't fit the crime. If so, today is a day to see His judgments the way He sees them. The way the holy angels see them. The way John calls the suffering church to see them, as just. Correcting your view of God's justice in His final plagues will cause you to trust Him to deal with even the small evils and injustices you face today. It will help you to live in faith. It will also clarify how you see sin against a holy God and what must take place to honor His name. It will fuel you to worship God with greater clarity and reverence. But there's one more thing. It's seen in that little interruption in verse 15. Did you notice it? I mean, it's really jarring the way, I mean, he's talking about the, you know, these frogs, these evil spirits coming from this, from the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist, and convincing all the kings of the earth to to foolishly join in battle against God in the end. And then we have this interjection. Verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And then he goes right back to talking about the battle coming. This little interjection appears to be Jesus himself speaking to his people, weary in the fight against evil. Notice how it begins, "I am coming." There is here an exhortation to persevere in faith until the end, despite the severity of the evil we live in, knowing that God will handle it all, and justly so. John uses this metaphor that's common to the book to keep one's clothes on. We've heard it in different ways. Buy white clothes, he wrote to one of the churches, or to be dressed in white at the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are different ways of signifying obedient, persevering faith, which by God's grace is the faith I see in so many of you today. Steady, sacrificial, devotion to God and his people through commitment to this church, studying of God's word, acts of mercy, sharing the good news with the lost. This is what it means to keep your clothes on so you won't be ashamed when the master returns. Blessed are those who remain faithful, who are busy about the master's work when he comes back. But to think God's judgment's too severe, hear me now. To think God's judgment's too severe can lead to thinking your sins are not of any real consequence, and so obedience isn't of any real consequence either. It can chip away at the necessity in your mind of Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Sharpen your thinking on the justice of God today. It is a guardrail that will keep you thankful and faithful. It will also remind you of the freshness of repentance and forgiveness, that ongoing restoration that God does because of Christ's work. To abandon the walk of faith is to walk in the nakedness of shame, like the world who hates God and mocks Christ's return. So be warned. Be warned, what you think about the justice of God, friends, could not be more important. Thinking God too severe and not worthy of your ongoing devotion has devastating consequences. If you've slipped into such a pattern, friends, and we all slip in ways, then you need to repent. It's time to get your thinking right. Time to align what you think about God's justice with what he says about his justice. Don't follow after those who harden their heart in light of God's mercy, but be marveled by it. God is just in bringing final terrible judgments on this world. May you align your thinking to this truth, and may it inspire you to obedience, to perseverance in the faith, even when you face great evils in this world. And when you face evil, it has a weight to it. If you're not renewing your mind with truth like this, it can snuff out your faith in great ways, where you forget how God will make this all right. You forget his promises. And so, friends, be renewed in your mind today about a God who is just. Take a few moments and just think about and pray about these things.